Mark chapter 2, please. Mark 2, and we'll begin reading verse 1, and we'll stop and talk and read and stop and talk and read. Mark 2, verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for the time to be here, and we're so grateful for your word, and now the opportunity to study. Teach us, convict us, and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our world, it seems like, and I don't suppose this is universally true, but it seems like the more prominent and successful a man becomes, the less and less accessible he becomes to common men. However, when we take a look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you'll find that exactly the opposite is true. As more and more people want to hear him, it seems to me that he makes himself totally available to them. In truth, that's one of the very lovely things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is available whenever you need him. Amen. Sadly, a lot of times we don't take advantage of his availability as often as we should, but we sure do when we need him, don't we? Beginning in this chapter, those who will become the enemies of Christ begin to show up. And yet even in the face of what is surely coming persecution, the Lord Jesus Christ does not withdraw. He doesn't change his message. He continues to preach and continues to teach and continues to heal. And by the way, whether it's the Sabbath or not. I want you to notice several things. Number one, the Lord was always available to teach. When the Lord did return to Capernaum, it was a short time before the people began to gather at the home that he was staying in, and of course they desired for him to speak. It was customary in cities like Capernaum to open the door in the morning, and people that would pass by on the street, if you saw them, you greeted them, but things weren't done so much behind closed doors. In a wealthy man's home, there might have been a foyer, and the living quarters of the people may have been more private, but the foyer was open, and anyone passing by could stop in, and certainly it would have been a place where Jesus could have been placed and where folks could have gathered. We know a little bit later in verse 6 that the scribes and the Pharisees are sitting in the home listening to him teach, and so it's very probable that Jesus is either in a foyer or in a living quarters, and someone has loaned him a place to rest, but instead of rest, it has become the place that he is going to preach. From that open door, the Lord was preaching to a tremendous crowd, and whether it was in a synagogue or in the home or in the open fields, Jesus was always, it seems, teaching and preaching. I kind of chastised myself this week, last week actually, as I wrote this message, that sometimes I'm not careful to really note what the Lord does. Even sometimes in studies, our study goes from miracle to miracle to miracle, or high point to high point to high point. But the truth is, if you read and study the Word of God, do you know how Jesus spent the majority of his time? Teaching and preaching. That's what was important to him. Certainly the miracles were done to authenticate his teaching, to reveal his power, and to authenticate his person. But over and over and over again, in the subtle ways and the small ways, Jesus is teaching, Jesus is preaching. I like that model, don't you? And I really believe with all my heart, I'm not being silly here, I really believe that's what a local church ought to be built on. It ought not to be high point to high point. Now, we certainly just had in my estimation, the greatest missions conference we've ever had. Have you ever heard me say that before? So it is a high point, but we get right back to teaching and preaching. And by the way, the focus of the missions conference is teaching and preaching and teaching and preaching and fish. Notice, secondly, the Lord is available not only to teach, but the Lord is available to heal. Let's pick up the reading in verse 3. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Boy, that's a sermon about thought life, isn't it? That the Lord is aware of our very thoughts. The very inward discussions that we have, the Lord is aware. That they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now we need to understand a little bit about the construction of the homes that Jesus is speaking from. I've already mentioned that there was a front door that they would open most days, and then often there was a foyer if it was the home of a man of some means. The roof joists were laid usually on the first floor, usually a floor and a ceiling, but of course the ceiling had a purpose, the roof had a purpose. But the roof joists were laid, they were laid about 3 feet apart, and on top of the roof joists were placed slabs of limestone cut to fit and of course to stop the moisture and to provide protection. Then on top of the limestone was brush and clay to serve as insulation. And then on top of that was a layer of topsoil. And on top of that was a layer of sod or grass. And the truth is that most of the roofs of Capernaum would have looked like lawns or gardens. And very often that's why you would have seen goats on the roof, because they were the lawnmower of the day. They would have taken care of the brush. They would have taken care of the grass. And they were handy then to go milk. And they were there and were handy for that. Also on the side of the home or in the back of the home was usually a staircase up to the roof, because the roof was such valuable area and was so greatly used. So to get this paralytic man down to Jesus or to the presence of Jesus, the road, the street is filled, the room is filled, and they can't get near enough to Jesus. And so I know you know this story, but it's very probable that they carried him up the outer staircase, thinking to themselves, we'll repair the roof later. But, you know, that old saying, don't ask for permission, ask for forgiveness after you're done. Amen? That is not Bible, what I just said amen to. But they decided, we're going to go up and we're going to, this is the only way we can get our friend into the presence of the Lord. And so understand what they had to do. Probably an area maybe 6 or 9 feet long and maybe 3 or 4 feet wide. They're pulling up sod, and then they're pulling away brush and clay. And then if they were fortunate, they had hit the limestone right, so they'd have picked up the rock. My point is this, that it was no simple task. And what I really want you to see is what's happening underneath. Because what's happening underneath, when you take dirt that has been on limestone slabs for a number of years, no matter how clean you try to be, there are particles of dirt and dust and who knows what falling down into the room. And I love this on guess who? The scribes and the Pharisees. Somehow it just seems like poetic justice, doesn't it? Verse 6 says that they're seated down there, and there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. When they get the roof taken apart, they begin to, by the ropes that they've carried this man on his pallet, they begin to let him down into the room. Now we need to understand some things about that. You have to understand that in the mindset of the scribe, the doctor of the law, the Pharisee of their day, you were sick. If you were seriously ill, you were seriously ill because of serious sin. If they saw a demon-possessed man, it was because of sin. If they saw a deformed or crippled, blind or deaf person, it was because of their sin. That's why they asked the Lord one time, who has sinned, this man or his parents? Because they connected disease or sickness with sin. So the first thing I want you to understand, I want you to get a picture of the tension in this room. When that man is let down by the ropes into that room, and the Pharisees, the scribes, they realize that he is a cripple man, that he's a paralytic, the first thing that occurs to them is that they are incredibly offended to be in the presence of such a huge sinner. The reaction would have been highly, greatly offended. And they would have detested having this man in their presence. Now I can imagine not only their disdain for the man, but how about the fear in the guy's heart, the paralytic's heart? Number one, he's scared to death about being lowered down through the roof. He doesn't have a lot to live for, but I'm thinking he doesn't want to go this way. And so as they're dropping him down, he knows that the scribes are going to be irate and may be punishable. This may be a punishable offense. And he's heard that Jesus is a man of mercy and of grace, but he also knows Jesus as a great rabbi, a great teacher. And so it would be offensive to the normal teacher to have his session interrupted. And so here's this man on the faith of his friends, and he might be all the way down saying, no, 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 don't. We're going to do it anyway. And when he gets in this room, he's in the presence of the scribes who are deeply offended, in the presence of a great teacher who he has interrupted. Isn't it going to be interesting to see what the Lord says to him? I want you to notice in this incredibly tense scene what Jesus does. Look in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, and then I'll stop, he says three things to this paralytic man. I want you to notice them. Number one, he calls him son. Don't overlook that. The Greek word that is used there is technon, and it means literally little child. It doesn't sound, because it sounds like our word technology, it sounds kind of hard. But if you lived in this time and you spoke this Greek, you would have heard this as a very, very tender name. It's what a mother would say to her child, or a father would say to a precious little child who was being sweet and doing good, and you just wanted to give them a hug. You ever... Your kids probably don't do that often, but if you can identify with any of those moments where they're just precious, and it's technon. And I want you to be in that paralytic's mind and on that pallet when he's scared to death about being where he is, and he hears the great rabbi call him little child, sweetie, hi, precious one. I'm not overdoing that. The Lord wanted him to be comfortable, or at least to know that he was in the presence of one man who loved him. Mark doesn't say it, but Matthew tells us something else. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2 says that Jesus said, "Be of good cheer." I'll read it to you. "Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Now again, I want you to understand what Jesus is saying there. That word for cheer is the same word for courage. Strong says that it means literally to be the absence of fear. And see what Jesus is doing. He's looking at this paralytic who has interrupted his session with the scribes and teaching of this great crowd. And this paralytic is terrified because he's in the presence of those who think that he's a disgusting sinner. And he's interrupted this great one. And out of the mouth of the great one, he hears, my child, there's nothing to be afraid of. We've never known anybody like Jesus, you know it? Interrupt me sometimes and you get something like this. Not now! As a matter of fact, sometimes my stinking heart is more like the scribes than that of Jesus. And I think to myself, don't they know who they're interrupting? The Most High Reverend Michael E. Edwards. Yeah, and so do you, but never Jesus. My child, there's nothing to be afraid of. I don't know how I'm going out of this world, do you? I had Ellis Hawkins' funeral on Monday as a memorable event. And Ellis, for those of you that remember him, fell and really suffered. And I really believe with all my heart, the Spirit of God was whispering to that very sick man, my son, there's nothing to be afraid of. I want Jesus to come into my deathbed room someday. And I want him to whisper to me, son, there's nothing to be afraid of. We all have faced very hard things in our lives, and I am so glad that Jesus is a person of mercy who is always willing to extend kindness and always willing to extend comfort and courage. I want to be more like Jesus. Do you? Third, he says this, thy sins be forgiven thee. Can you imagine that paralytic man lying on that pallet? And the Bible says Jesus looks at him and says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, it may have been the first thought in this man's heart, great, I can't walk. I'm not trying to be callous. But Jesus was doing something in saying this because he wasn't only doing the miracle to heal the paralytic. He was doing the miracle to authenticate to a group of skeptics who he was. I want you to remember this. The miracles of Jesus, the healings and all of them, always have a purpose beyond just mercy on the person. He is teaching something. He's doing something. And so instead of saying, be healed, and the man get up right away, he says something that is incredibly provocative to all those scribes sitting in the room. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. What's the Bible say? As soon as the words were out of his mouth, he was aware that something was going on in the hearts of the scribes. Because in the hearts of the scribes, they were saying this. Verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Hey guys, hold on to your seats. You're going to learn something big here. You're going to learn that he is God. You may not receive it, but you're going to have the opportunity to learn that the one who just forgave the paralytic sins is going to authenticate his power in just a moment by raising him from that pallet, and that paralyzed man is going to walk out of the house. Can you see that crowd parting? Yeah, as he walks out. And he's going to authenticate that he is God by healing this paralyzed man. I love the Lord's response. Verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves, he said unto them, I'd have been down their throat. Well, how dare you doubt me? Jesus doesn't get angry with them. He simply speaks to them. And look, what does he say? Verse 8. Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? I'm not going to reread what I've already read, but the Lord Jesus begins to give them a stair-step answer now. And what he's saying is this. If I would have lifted him immediately off of the pallet, you wouldn't have believed me, or you wouldn't have believed in me. You say, well, preacher, how could they have denied it? Well, they'd have said what they said later. He does it by the power of Beelzebub. Does it by the power of the devil. So he says, fellows, I'm trying to teach you a lesson. I'm saying this. Only God can forgive sin, and I am choosing to forgive this man's sin. And then to prove the authenticity of his power, he raises that paralyzed man off of that pallet. And so he forgives sins, he heals the sick, and the point is, he must be God. And lest we think they missed it, look at verse 12. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we ain't never seen nothing like that. Now understand, that crowd got it. I don't know whether the scribes applauded it, but they got it. And all of that crowd amazed. And what were they amazed at? The healing, of course. But what they were really amazed was they had never seen authority declared and shown in that way. Remember when a couple of weeks ago we spoke about authority, that no one ever taught like that before? Another place, no one ever spake like this man. Now we've never seen it on that fashion. Mark this down. As we study these Gospels, we are studying the most unique life the world has ever seen. It is the God-man. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is God. My hope is that it fills us with absolute confidence that we have trusted Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. You can be confident in that. Jesus is the Savior. It was an undeniable argument, and everyone, whether they wanted to receive it or not, they saw it and they got it. Notice with me then how the Lord is available even to outcasts. Look at verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. You say, preacher, why are you calling Levi an outcast? Well, I really want you to understand who Levi is. To understand who Levi is, we have to understand a little something about Capernaum. Capernaum is an important city. It sits at the intersection of a number of important roads. It's on the road from Egypt. It's on the road that goes to the interior of Syria. It is all the commerce that is around the Sea of Galilee. It is an important, important city. And as a result of that, there were a lot of tax collectors, a lot of customs activity that took place in Capernaum. Now, get ready. I'm going to teach you something that you're going to love. The next time you talk with an IRS agent, you can say, which one are you? There were two types of tax collectors in Rome, in Palestine at this time. There was first the Gabbai. Isn't that interesting? These men were men who were more local and more grounded. They would tax your property and they would tax your income. No one loved the goodbye, but at least it was known percentages. In other words, you knew that you were going to pay this much percent on this acreage that you owned or your vineyard over here, and you knew you were going to pay this much on your income. Your income may vary, but you were going to pay a certain percentage. There was a second group called the mulkes. These would tax all comers. They would tax the fish that you brought off the boat, but they would also tax the traveling caravans that would come through, going from Egypt to somewhere else, or from India back there, or over to Syria, or to the Med, to sail out of Caesarea. They would tax all the goods that came through, and because they were located in the markets, the bazaar, they would also tax shopping. They were the sales tax people. Now here's the unbelievable thing about the mulkes. They had no stated percentages. They could determine the amount in any arbitrary way they wanted to. It was a position you had to buy. It was a position that if you got it, you were going to be a rich man. You were going to be the most hated person in the community, but you were going to be rich. Guess which one Levi was. Levi was a mulkes. He was an incredibly wealthy man. And yet, when the Lord Jesus says, "Follow me," this man lays down all of his wealth, walks away from his table, and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that may not make a big impact on you, but I want to tell you this, and let this sink in a minute. Did you know that there's no address, no neighborhood, no type of person that we ought not to go to in trying to reach Jesus Christ? There's affluent neighborhoods in our area, but I'm telling you, those people have souls and have problems and need Jesus Christ as much as anybody in our area. We have those whom are so rough and coarse looking. I look at them and honestly, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be sensational. They look almost inhuman in some ways. Pierced, inked, clothes, hair. And I think to myself, you say, "Not you, preacher, not you, not you." Yes, me. I think to myself, let somebody else reach them, if anybody can. But I'm telling you, Jesus came across that tax collector's table, and a Jew who has sold his soul to Rome to be rich is sitting there collecting taxes. And it was no barrier for Jesus to save him and call him into the ministry. And you and I better have the same attitude as the Lord. No one is too far gone. No one is off limits. No neighborhood is too rich. No neighborhood is too poor. Any and all can be reached for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then quickly, look at verse 15. "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" Remember, this is the same crowd that would have had no compassion on a paralyzed guy. They would have said, "Get him away from us." And now these are publicans, tax collectors, and sinners, the very lowest of society, or at least the most outcast of society. And Jesus is at dinner with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees says, "How can he do that?" Well, he gives the answer in verse 17. "When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'll say a couple of things and I'll be done. How sad for these scribes and Pharisees. They sat in a room where Jesus exhibited his mercy and demonstrated his deity, and they walked out without having received him. And now they still consider themselves to be above him and above others. And though they've been in the face of mercy and grace, they have said no and will walk away lost men. Let me tell you a little bit about this dinner. You know who I think threw this dinner? I think Matthew Levi threw this dinner. I think when he left his tax table and began to follow Jesus, the wealthy man that he was, I think the first thing that occurred to him was what occurred to most of us when we got saved. Man, this is life-changing. This is great. I've got to share this with my friends, and I'm going to invite my other publicans, my other tax collectors. I'm going to invite all that rabble over, and Jesus, I'm going to get them over. I'm going to tell them, I'm going to feed them good, and then at the end of the meal, I'm going to have you preach, okay? Jesus said, sure. Boy, picture that. As Jesus is sitting there eating because these people are sick. And when they're told they're sick, they'll listen and they'll get saved, at least some. You and I need to be very careful. Our church is a place, ought to be a place where you can get help. It ought not to have to be a place where you have to look like us before you can come. I didn't look like us. I didn't understand anything. But patient people worked with me. If the only people that we can be accepting of are those who are already like us, how in the world are we ever going to win a world to Jesus Christ? One of the things that stirs my heart about these missionaries is they're willing to go to places where nobody looks like them and into cultures where they don't understand any of the culture, but they're willing to go and they're willing to be accepting. And may God help us. It is wrong to send people who are willing to go around the world if we are not willing to accept people of the world in here. May God stir our hearts and may He rebuke us from His Spirit when we have the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees, when we look down on someone who doesn't dress or look or talk or act like us and has had no chance to know Jesus Christ. God help us. Jesus Christ is available to anyone who will admit they need Him. He's available to others when we are willing to serve Him. Think with me for a moment and I'm done. Someone was willing to loan him a house so preaching could take place. Remember where we started? He was in somebody's house preaching. That guy got his roof tore up. But he also got a man saved and a paralytic walked again. And literally hundreds and maybe thousands who crowded around that house heard the gospel. You know what I think that guy's attitude after everything was over? I think he went to those four folks and I think he said, don't worry about the roof, I'll get it. I'll take care of it. Hey, there were four who were willing to carry the paralytic to Christ so that he could be healed. Nothing easy about that, but they were willing to put themselves out to get that one to Christ. How about this? Matthew Levi was willing to have a dinner so that others could meet him. Now here's my conclusion and my question. Do you and I in any way make it possible for somebody to meet Jesus? Or are we so wrapped up in ourselves and our family? Well, I mean, we're Christian and we do Christian things. We go to church. We teach other Christians. But are we so wrapped up that in truth, other than giving our money, we do nothing to make Christ available to others? October 16th, we have Roundup Sunday. Roundup Sunday, preacher. Why are we having Roundup Sunday? Because my cowboy preacher is going to be with us, that's why. Pastor Bars is going to be here, and he'll love that. I'm going to dress up like Tonto. You have to have been here a long time to know that story. You say, Roundup Sunday, what's that? An opportunity to allow someone to find Jesus Christ. It ain't the most sanctified way. But what way are you coming up with? Do you do anything to make Christ available to someone else? Are you willing to do something to make Christ available? Somebody gave him his house. Four guys carried a paralytic and tore up the roof and got him in the presence of Christ. Matthew said, hey, I can throw a dinner and give you a chance to preach. You know, if you'll just let the Spirit of God lead you, there's something you can do that can put somebody in the presence of Christ. Are we willing? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your blessing. Thank you for your word and the way that it speaks to us. Help us not only to learn the truth of your word, but to fashion our lives after Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.